again. And before I get into the message, I'd like to get a couple of little items out of the way. First of all, I bring you greetings from Dave Thornton. I talked with him last night, and he wanted me to let you know that they are very grateful for the church in which they fellowship these days in Massachusetts. It was a church that I had been aware of for a long, long period of time and recommended that they would attend there, and they've been there ever since. Very happy. And I hope to be with them in just a few weeks for some other business in that area with another mission. And we'll also be speaking in that pulpit. Secondly, a word from Kathy, my wife, who wishes to thank you for your prayerful interest for her. She's been very much aware of the fact that so many people stood behind her when she went through this surgery, which was very effective, and she's back to normal, better normal. And this new knee works very well. But she does want you to know that when the rapture occurs, she's going to leave it behind. And, having said all of that, I want to talk to you this morning about the street of banks. You know, we have in the country of Luxembourg a certain portion of the city that has streets in that little region that have nothing but banks. Every possible bank in the world has a branch there. Some of them are very big. Some of them are sort of small. But it's a street of banks. Streets of banks. And I happened to run into some information on the internet some time ago when they first started to talk about these bailouts, you will remember, which was entitled The Street of Banks also. And they weren't talking about Luxembourg. They were talking about all the banks in the world that seem to have a bailout in order to survive. I noticed this morning as I went to another little item on the internet that was just sent to me that someone suggested that things have turned around. It used to be that banks loan money to people. Now people have to loan money to the banks. And that doesn't work in economics for very long, this fellow said. And I think he was right. But as I looked at this business that I printed out there quite a little while ago when this first began, I noticed all these banks on that particular little street on the internet. And this one wanted $42 billion, and this one wanted $34 billion, and so on. And on it went. And we noticed that in our country, we have come to the conclusion that we need more and more money all along to bail out everybody who has a problem. In the European Union, they set aside $725 billion in order in our country, we put aside $725 billion to bail them all out. But in the European Union, they set aside $2,750 billion in order to be able to bail them all out. I don't know if it's going to work or not. Sort of wonder. I wonder also if the Bible has anything to say about this particular issue. Don't you? I think it does. And we read a little bit about it already a moment ago in 2 Timothy. But I'm not going to deal with that particular passage of Scripture. That was just sort of the background. I'd like to have you think with me about what the Bible has to say about wealth. I talked about money here some time ago, comes to mind, and I thought, well, that's not a very good thing when you're a guest speaker there to talk about money. You shouldn't do that. And here I'm doing it again. But it seems to be that this is the stuff that's all around us at this particular point. And we're all filled with that, with wonder as to what in the world is going to happen with the economy. The Bible talks about wealth in a very interesting bit of terminology numerous times. Silver and gold. Remember that little phrase? Silver and gold. I'm just going to deal with this little sampler, but it'll give you the sense of what the Bible has to say about silver and gold, about wealth. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you will, first of all. And we're going to jump around a little bit, but we'll start right here. And we're going to deal with the observations of one of the wealthiest billionaires who ever lived, Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter number 2. Now let me just read the beginning of verse 8. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 8. It's talked about his wealth already, and then he says also, I collected for myself silver and gold. That's the wealth that we're talking about. And the treasure of kings and provinces. Yeah, he certainly did, didn't he? So much so that silver wasn't even counted anymore. There was so much of that stuff that was just so common. They didn't talk about that. Only the gold. Well, then go on to chapter number 5 and verse 10, where Solomon says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This, too, is vanity. And I suggest to you that wealth, and this is the conclusion we have to draw from this simple statement, or these simple statements that Solomon makes on the basis of his own experience. Wealth is unfulfilling. I think of that in regard to what's happening in the world. I decided that in keeping with this idea, I need to find out what makes people happy. Found a sort of a crazy website. It has to do with happiness in the world. The Happy Planet Index, it's called. You ever hear of that? When you go home, you can find it. The Happy Planet Index. And someone inserted between the and happy, the letters U and N, the Unhappy Planet Index. That showed up in it as well. Found it rather interesting. It's an innovative new measure that shows the ecological efficiency with which human well-being is delivered around the world. It is the first ever index to combine environmental impact with well-being to measure the environmental efficiency with which country by country people live long and happy lives. Wow. How nice. And then as they go on in that website, they talk about why people are happy with everything else too. Must be related to money, they said, and maybe the idea of having more than everybody else. That appears to be the case until you read what Steve Forbes has to say about it. And he talks about happy countries also on one of his websites, Forbes.com. And I quote this: his researchers found that commitment by workers to their employers across the globe varies between nations and cultures and is closely linked to the overall happiness of a population. And they said, and I quote from that quote, income levels and the strength of a country's economy were found to have no effect on the level of the employee's job commitment. And Forbes has concluded that people really are not so happy because they make a lot of money, but because they have such a nice job. And they're committed to their employer and the employment circumstances. I don't know how you identify with that. Maybe you like that too. But by and large, people say it's because of money. So I thought maybe I ought to find out who is rich these days. I've talked about that before, but not on this basis. Right now, there was a crazy website called the Financial Jesus. You ever hear of it? I hadn't either. But it lists in the Financial Jesus the richest countries in the world. And they're listed from number 10, which is 10 down, to number 1, which is the richest. Number 10 is Switzerland. It deals with the gross domestic product per capita, $39,800. Number 9, Equatorial Guinea, which is a little country in Africa, in Central Africa. $44,100. Number 8 is Ireland. They do even better than Switzerland, friends. $45,600. The United States comes after Ireland with $46,000. Singapore is next. $48,900. The United Arab Emirates, $55,200. Kuwait is next, number 4. $55,300. Norway is next, $55,600. Qatar is next, $75,900. And then, still, and I find it almost impossible to believe, number 1, Luxembourg, $80,800 per person. Wow. Our kids don't benefit from that very much. Although, in connection with globalism that we talked about in the earlier hour, I might say that certainly we find this globalization very much in our own family. We only have 2 children, as you might remember, 2 boys, and one of them is a Canadian, the other one has just submitted his papers to become citizens of Luxembourg. Among the very first ones that were eligible to do that in the history of that little country. So we have foreign kids. They're born in Holland, they're Canadian, Luxembourgers, but they're American citizens. Oh, you figure it out. And I thought, well, now, if this is true and these people are so happy with all of this stuff, you know, what causes them to commit suicide? Because that seems to be all over the place. Did you read about the most recent one? Or at least about the most famous person recently who committed suicide on the 5th of January? Adolf Merkel in Germany? Because he was afraid that he was going to lose some money. He had a fortune of $5 billion. Probably would have left over, but he threw himself before a train. Suicide rate in wealthy countries is higher than in the others. My friends, wealth is unfulfilling. Solomon knew it. He had plenty. He committed suicide in a different way, by being disobedient to his God in so many areas. Well, that's just one. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah and take a look at chapter number 2. Start with verse 7. I don't have the time to read all of that the context here in the beginning of Isaiah, but this is the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in verse 1. And as he describes this condition, in verse 7 he says, "Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, with wealth. There is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots." And this is repeated right on through. They have silver and gold aplenty. In verse 1 of chapter 3, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water and all the rest of it. And all of this wealth is going to go down the drain." Well, that's a remarkable prophecy, isn't it? So, is it going to be fulfilled? Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 39. Oh, King Hezekiah, he was really sort of a good fellow, wasn't he? He had been sick, and he was going to die. And he asked God to give him a little more time. And so God answered and said, "You're going to have 15 more years." All right. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold, and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah didn't show him. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." And when you read the rest, you know that's exactly what happened. Hezekiah left those fellows who came to give him a present to go home to their boss, drooling and plotting as to how to get their fingers on all of that stuff. I suggest to you that wealth is temporary. Not only is it unfulfilling, but it just doesn't last. It's temporary. When the problem happened there in the world with everybody looking for bailout, my son Tim said to me that, "Dad, for the first time I have ever seen this in the 30 years that I've been in this country in Luxembourg, but there are lines at the banks, on the street of banks. And people are taking their money out because they have put it into foreign banks. And they're worried about that. The country of Iceland Have you read about Iceland? Iceland has been a rich country, a marvelous, wonderful country. Love to be there. Iceland is broke, bankrupt. And they were providing all kinds of wonderful benefits to people who put money in their banks. And they gave them very high interest rates. England has a lot of people that decided to put their money in Icelandic banks. Well, the English government decided to freeze all of those investments. There are major problems. Iceland doesn't know what to do. Wealth is temporary. It comes and it goes. So, wealth is unfulfilling. It's temporary. Turn with me to the New Testament and look with me at Acts chapter 3. You know this this whole story very well, of course, but we'll read it nevertheless to remind ourselves of its impact. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, an amazing event. But the point that I'd like to make on the basis of what we read here in this little account of this miracle is the fact that wealth is ineffective. Peter said, "I don't have any money. I can't put anything in your tin cup." And I'd like to suggest to you that even if he had money, even if Solomon would have stood there, all the wealth of Solomon and the big bailout of billions of dollars would never have been able to do what Peter was able to do by just simply calling upon the name of the Lord. Billions of dollars couldn't make this old bum stand on his feet. But Jesus can. Wealth is ineffective. That's why I asked Pam to put this little quote from Thoreau in your bulletin. You know, take a look at that. Money is not required to buy one necessity of the soul. I don't usually quote Thoreau, but that was a pretty good statement that he made there for change. So we understand that. Because wealth is ineffective. We understand it, but it's hard to implement that and to apply it to our own condition, isn't it? It reminds me, of course, as I'm sure it has already to some of you, of what we read in Luke chapter 12. Let me read verse 15. the Lord Jesus said to these people who surrounded him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then he tells this parable of this rich fool who said, "I've got so much stuff, I don't even have room to store it. I'm going to get a bigger warehouse, and then I'll be able to put it all together, and I'll live happily ever after. Wealth is ineffective. That fool's soul was required of him that very day. I recalled, as I thought along this line, which certainly is very much apropos in 2009, of something that happened to me maybe 20 years ago. I don't remember when it was, but I was in Bogota, Colombia. And a friend of mine took me to a museum there that is really a marvelous place to look at, and some of you may have even seen it. It's the Gold Museum of Bogota, Colombia. And you go into this place, it doesn't look very impressive. You go into this place, it looks as though it's behind a couple of storefronts or something, and they take you upstairs in an elevator, and quite a few people go on this elevator. And when you get upstairs, they turn off all the lights, you hear some sounds, and the elevator doors are open, not just a little square thing, it's a big round thing. And then you can walk out. As the lights come on very, very slowly, and all around you in a huge area, you see nothing but gold. From floor to ceiling. And it is a most amazing spectacle. And the people will stand there and ooh and ah at all of this stuff. And I must say, I was greatly impressed. And then after a while, we were all herded back into that elevator, and I heard that swishing sound again, and we were downstairs. And I walked out of this gold museum, and as I hit the street, there was this little urchin who was standing there with his hand out asking for a peso or whatever they had there. Forget. Yeah. Wealth is ineffective. One more. Go with me to the book of James. And we have to look at the context here as well. James chapter 5 is what I'm after. James, writing to a considerable group of people, undoubtedly many different types of people within his hearing, said this: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." And then he continues to explain why all of this happened to these people. "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." What an indictment with respect to these rich people. They didn't even pay their employees what they should have paid them. And I think that we have to conclude that wealth is not only unfulfilling and temporary and ineffective, but it is also corruptible and corrupting, both. It goes to pot, and secondly, it tends to make you go in the wrong direction. It's corrupting. Matthew Henry said quite a wonderful thing about that. Let me quote it. There is a burden of care in getting riches, fear in keeping them, temptation in using them, guilt in abusing them, sorrow in losing them, and a burden of account at last to be given concerning them. Well, that's pretty much on target, isn't it? And it is very obvious that that is what wealth is doing. Wealth is corruptible. I happened to come upon a little item just a couple of days ago on the 8th of January about car ownership. I don't know if that is of any interest to anybody, except for the figures. It was sort of interesting to me. Where car ownership is highest, in what country? I think, well, of course, in the U.S., on the highways around San Antonio, where you wish there weren't quite so many. But did you know that the United States is number 16 in terms of car ownership rank? It's not number one. France is ahead of them, number 12. Australia is ahead of them, number 8. I won't read everything in between. Germany is ahead of them, of us, number 6. Canada is ahead of us, 5. That is 5 cars per 1,000 population. Italy, 4. New Zealand, number 3. Iceland, number 2, and Luxembourg, number 1. Yeah, not unusual, is it? You expected it by now. Yes, friends, money, wealth is unfulfilling, it's temporary, it's ineffective, and it's corrupting and corruptible, both. And true treasure is only found in Christ. I think of that on the basis of Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 3. And I want you to think of that just a little bit with me, where the Apostle Paul talks about friends who in Laodicea and in other places, and he would like to see them all in agreement with one another. And then he says that in Christ, in verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the treasures, real treasures. And it's interesting in which order these words appear in the original. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ hidden. They're there, but you've got to dig for them. But they're there. And only these treasures are fulfilling and effective and incorruptible and eternal. They're eternal, as also Peter reminds us. And I find that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. And also in verse 18 of that same chapter, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what it's all about. And when we are involved in a global ministry or in a local ministry, it doesn't make any difference. When we are involved in a ministry of the proclamation of the Word of God, we don't go out to tell everybody that we can provide them with health care and jobs and debt reduction and affordable mortgages and all that stuff and entitlements of all kinds. We give them that precious Word of God. Amen. That makes all the difference. And it is fulfilling, and it is eternal, and it is effective, and it is incorruptible. I'm interested in what you read in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. You're familiar with this, where the writer, who is not Solomon, but another writer in the book of Proverbs, indicates, give me neither poverty nor riches. We don't need either one. Simply to be able to serve our God properly. Well, when we look at the stock market, it doesn't look all that good, does it? And what we see doesn't make us particularly excited in terms of happiness. I notice you are studying the minor prophets, and you may not have come to this one quite yet, but you will if you haven't, or you will remember it if you have. But at the end of the book of Habakkuk, the prophet says this: though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, if the economy falls apart and there's no bailout, he says, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. These are animals that he's referring to who can really go fast. I think they were a different kind of antelope or gazelle than the kind that I'm thinking of when I read these words, but I have often looked with great amazement at the impala in South Africa and other parts of the southern part of Africa, where you see scads of these impala. And, you know, they can stand still and suddenly jump up, and they can go 10 feet in the air like that from a standing start. And if they want to go far, instead of just up to a high place, they, from a standing start, can go 30 feet ahead. Incredible what these things can do. And I sort of think that Habakkuk had that sort of idea in mind when he said, the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk upon my high places. These impala do it because they're scared to death of some big animal that's after them. But we can do it not because of fear, but because of joy. As Habakkuk says, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Irrespective of the stock market, irrespective of what's happening money-wise, irrespective of the promises of our government. We know that even though wealth is unfulfilling and temporary and ineffective and corruptible, we've been born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And here is God's word. Ah, take it to heart. And he will make your feet like hinds' feet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the joy of knowing you, and pray that we shall be found faithful in serving you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.